Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Again, if you're using your Pew Bible, you can find that on page 824. We are always trying to provide a page reference there for you in case you don't have a Bible or you just are prone to using the pew in it. Helps you to find the passage quicker. So page 824, Matthew 19. We're going to start in verse 16 this morning. Matthew 19, 16. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and said, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Last week, we saw in Matthew 19 that the kingdom belongs to those with childlike faith. A faith summarized as best as we could as dependency. Easily seen in the way a child comes into the world with no possessions, no ability, no knowledge, no wisdom, nothing. Everything a child needs when they come into the world needs to be done for them and provided to them. And this is how Christ said we must enter the kingdom. We must come to Christ confessing our need for someone else to do everything we need. So you come to Christ, as Matthew 5 says, a poor beggar, knowing that you need forgiveness, you need righteousness, and you need wisdom that only he can give. Also, we come in childlike faith. We come like that, trusting that Christ will give us exactly what we need. And it seems like Matthew leaves that message ringing in our ears, and he quickly gets to this rich young ruler. Again, this young man's going to come up to Jesus, and he's going to serve as a great example of someone unwilling to do exactly what Christ said you must do to enter the kingdom. Again, children have no prestige. This man was a ruler. Children have no possessions. This man was rich. Children have no merit. This man thought he obeyed all of God's law. Again, he's a great picture of someone unwilling to look for what they need outside of themselves. And so someone like this, being unaware of the forgiveness they need and unwilling to give it all up, to lean only on Christ, we got a lot to learn from this man. We want to have him serve as our helpful negative example, if you will. We're going to see a contrast between the childlike faith we looked at last week and this, as I'm calling it, a grown-up rejection this week. It sets a great comparison of how not to enter the kingdom. You have a guy who's interested in spiritual things. You have a guy who's asking the right question to the right person. But as we get through the episode that goes on here, we see he's way off in his thinking about righteousness. He is dead wrong on how he responds. It's almost as if you can watch him walk up to the entrance of the kingdom and then for some unexplained reason just walk away. And again, I think by walking through our passage, we're going to see why he does that. The man walks away because he has some pretty crucial misunderstandings. There was so much about this guy that seemed good. Rich, young ruler, a ruler most likely, we'll get into it, but possibly a synagogue ruler. And then you see him come face to face with Christ and he walks away. Again, he wasn't saved because he didn't understand God's righteousness. This man comes to Jesus, he is near Jesus, he hears Jesus speak, and he still walks away without listening and loving Christ. It seems like all of this wrong approach, if you will, was rooted in his wrong approach to righteousness. And I am convinced that people like this fill our communities and our churches even today. people who are all around Christ and all around his people, they hear Christ speak through his word. They know what he says. They know what he requires. And still they fail to embrace him. They fail to follow Christ on his terms. They may go to church. They may do whatever Bible studies they can or whatever other activities they're able to do, but they never actually repent and follow Christ. Like this young man, they approach righteousness and eternal life with completely wrong understandings. And so this morning, we're going to benefit from this man's failure, this man's mistakes. Let him, as I said, serve as the bad example you need to rightly understand Christ and righteousness and salvation. So again, as this passage unfolds, we're going to see three clarifications on God's righteousness. And as you see these three views, you need to understand you've got to be right on these things. This is something I keep bumping into lately. I talked with our deacons and leaders about it. It seems like lately I get a lot of comments from people saying, well, nobody's right on everything. It's like, I know that, but can we be right on something? Do we have to be wrong on everything? The answer is no. There are some things you have to get right or you're not a Christian. And this is what we're going to talk about this morning when it comes to our approach to righteousness. You're going to see three clarifications with God's righteousness on which you must be right or you will never enter the kingdom. And so if you want to have the right approach to God's righteousness, then you need to understand real righteousness, whole righteousness, and impossible righteousness. We're going to look at the first one there in verse 16, real righteousness. Matthew begins, in the ESV at least, in verse 16. He says, and behold. It's so easy to overlook a statement like that, but in Matthew, if you follow his beholds, you realize he's emphasizing something differently than other parts. All of it's important, but sometimes he says, in kind of my vernacular, look, you got to hear this. And what he's doing is drawing attention to the contrast I talked about earlier. Here is a rich young ruler set against the passage where Jesus just said, you've got to come to me like a child. It's a man that comes up to Jesus. He asks the right question to the perfect person. And like I said, he is a rich young ruler. I'm assuming if you're familiar with this story at all, you've heard him called that. Although I'll point out, no one passage calls him the rich young ruler. Where we get that from is in Matthew, verse 20, calls him young. Verse 22 says he had a lot of possessions, so he was rich. And then in Luke, it says that he was a certain ruler. So put those together, you get the rich young ruler. That's how we get that. He's young and he's wealthy and he is a ruler. As I said, that word most likely means he was a ruler or a leader in the synagogue. But again, the text doesn't explicitly say that, but it would be something like that. And Matthew 16 says, this is the guy that comes up to Jesus. And Mark lets us know, he doesn't just come up to Jesus and just go, hey, I got a question for you. This man runs up to Jesus, showing his urgency, and he falls down, puts his face on the ground, showing some humility. And so again, rich young rulers didn't do this. Men like him did not run, and men like him did not bow, even to rabbis. This was not a normal practice. So there's something different about this guy from the very beginning, and it seems that while he's still face down on the ground, he asked Jesus a question, and not just any question. He asked Jesus the question of a lifetime. Look at verse 16 again. He says, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? I mean, if ever the ball was set on a tee to hit a home run, it's here. This is the perfect scenario, it seems like. You have a man urgently rushing to humbly ask Jesus how to be saved. Is there anybody that we would rather someone ask that question to than Jesus? He asks, how can I have eternal life? And before we move on, you need to see what he means by this question. And I say this because as I was preparing for this, a lot of people tend to make this about becoming a serious disciple, or they act like this man was saved and he's just looking to take the next step in his faith. Some people act like this man's just looking for more rewards in heaven. He's not trying to be a super serious Christian here. He's not doing any of that. He's asking, how do I become a Christian? How do I get saved? Again, he's asking Jesus about how to have eternal life. And if you've been following us in Matthew, this is the first time this phrase has appeared in Matthew, eternal life. But I want you to notice how this passage uses several phrases interchangeably. In verse 16, he says, how can I have eternal life? And then in verse 21, Jesus says, if you want to be perfect. And then in verse 23, he talks about people entering the kingdom. And then in verse 25, the disciples ask, who can be saved? And so eternal life, perfection, entering the kingdom, salvation, these are all synonymous terms in this passage. We call it, in our vernacular, becoming a Christian. That language wasn't used at this time. It wasn't used till much later. But don't misunderstand what the man's asking. He's not asking how to make heaven even better for himself. How do I even get in? How do I get into your kingdom? And so, again, for some untold reason, he's aware that he's lacking eternal life. It could be that he heard what Jesus said about entering like a child, and it hits him, that's not me. But we aren't told explicitly why. He comes up to Jesus, and he says, how can I have eternal life? What good thing must I do to have eternal life? And like I said, you couldn't be asking a better person. This is literally creation's leading expert on humanity's biggest problem. This is the best combination of all scenarios, and this is why I find it so interesting how Jesus handles it. If you read this passage and you read modern books on evangelism, you will see that Jesus is the worst evangelist ever, right up there with John the Baptist. I mean, you got people coming from all over to hear John the Baptist, and he says, who told you about to flee the coming wrath, you brood of vipers? It's like, again, we joked about it in Matthew 3, but that's not your welcoming committee at church. And here you have Jesus have a guy come up to him, ask him, how can I be saved? And Jesus wants to get picky about, what do you mean by good? And here's some laws that you should obey. And we read that and we go, what are you doing? Again, imagine if somebody like this walked up to any number of our churches in our area. They said, how can I have eternal life? They would be ready with some sort of answer like, well, Jesus accepts all who want to come to him. And the fact that you want to come to Jesus must mean you're ready to come to him. So here's some four spiritual laws, or walk this aisle, raise that hand, take this class, and then you're saved. And don't you ever let anybody doubt that. And so a lot of churches would have this man dunked by the time he was able to get off the ground. Some would even have him serving as a deacon or an elder by the week's end. Again, I'm partially joking there, but you understand my point. We live in a time where we are far too quick to lay hands on someone, far too quick to say someone's a Christian. And the irony I find is when you question whether or not someone's a Christian, people say, how arrogant of you. And I go, well, how arrogant of you to assume they are? We're both making judgments here. And we live in a society that is so ready to just take everyone at their word. If you say you're a Christian, you must be, and only ungodly, demonic people would ever question that. That is not how Jesus approaches evangelism and missions. Again, we live in a time where we are so quick to run people through the routine of how to get saved that we fail to do necessary digging. They come to us with the right vocabulary. They come to us with the right phrases and words and sound bites, and we're just ready to pronounce them saved, and we never actually get into their heart. And so our churches are filled with people who've jumped through our evangelistic hoops. They've said the right things, and so they're heavily involved in the church and all its related activities, and their hearts remain unchanged. They love a lot about church, but they don't love Christ, and it's crippling our churches. So this man is proof positive that not everyone who wants to be saved will be. You have a guy here who says, I don't have eternal life, how do I get it? And he remains, to our knowledge, unsaved. Jesus wisely helps us walk through this kind of an issue, and he begins to respond to him in verse 17. Look at it. Verse 17, why do you ask me what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. In response to this man asking what good someone can do to have eternal life, Jesus doesn't hesitate. He points right to God's law. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, why are you confused on this? God alone is the good one, if you will. What did he say? What did God say is the way to eternal life? Again, notice how Jesus immediately directs this man and his attention to God. He emphasizes that God is good, and this is something we've got to clarify. God is good. It's not that there's some external goodness that God's really good at conforming to. It's he is good. If you want to know what's right and what's good, look at God. So many in our day act like goodness exists outside of God and he's just good at performing it. That's not the way the Bible presents it. God is the standard of good. If I come to Scripture and I say that's not good, I'm wrong, because God's the one who sets the standard, not me. God is good. And so if you want to know what goodness is, if you want to know what his requirements are, look to Scripture. So as strange as it sounds to our ears, this man says, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, obey God, keep the commandments. And I want to show you that this is weird to us, I think primarily because we're so unfamiliar with our Old Testament. Hold your spot in Matthew 19 and go to Deuteronomy 30. That's page 172 in your pew Bibles. Go to Deuteronomy 30. This is a contrast we've got to be very careful with, but it's one that we've got to make. I want to show you that from the beginning, God always tied living with listening to him. Look at Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 11. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. And not too hard there doesn't mean for you to do it. It means you don't have to go to heaven to figure this out. I'm telling you what it is. I'm giving it to you. Verse 12, it's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over to the sea to us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall what? Live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Verse 17, but if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give them. You can go back to Matthew 19. What we see in Deuteronomy 30 is that from the very beginning of the giving of the law, there was not confusion on this issue. If you want to live, obey God. That's what he said there. If you obey me, you'll live. If you disobey me, you'll perish. So they were actually supposed to listen to God and live by obeying him. And that's one use of the law, to point the way of life. But as we know from Scripture and our own experience, this does not happen. We don't live by obeying the law because we don't obey the law. Because of our disobedience to God's law, the curses of the law dominate our lives, not the blessings. We look at God's law and we're immediately jaw-dropped thinking, how can I ever do this? And that's the problem. You don't do it. So that's why the curses are yours, not the blessings. Again, what happened is that as time went on, people refused to see their own sinfulness. And when they compared themselves to the law, rather than saying, we need mercy, we need to repent, rather than doing that, they dealt with their sin by lowering the law. They dealt with their sin and their righteousness to earn it their own way. God's law was too high for them, and so they lowered his standards so that they were no longer convicted by it. And now God's law is a very achievable goal. Again, they read and taught the law as something much lower than it was, and they assumed they could keep it and therefore live. So rather than the law being the standard that's held high, and when you fall short, it convicts you as a sinner and a disobedient human, it's lowered, and therefore sinners wrongly assume you're able to keep it. Again, when Jesus is asked what needs to happen to have eternal life, Jesus points him to the law. And I do think it was meant to humble him. He should have heard that and said, well, that's impossible. That would have been a legitimate use of the law and a legitimate response to the law. To see God's mirror held up and go, well, I'm filthy. I'm not going to get life that way. Again, but that's not what happened. In verse 18 in Matthew 19, you see the man's response. He seems up to the challenge. He responds to Jesus. He said to him, which ones? Again, what a terrible, terrible response. Again, you would want him to say, well, if that's the standard, can you help me? Can you give me some mercy, some grace? Because I cannot do that. This guy instead says, well, which ones? And it seems like he might be asking, it could be because he's wondering, you know, later in the Gospels, the Pharisees will ask him what's the most important commandment, and he summarizes it with love the Lord your God, and the second one, love your neighbor as yourself. He could be asking that kind of question. He could also possibly be asking, which one is it? Meaning, we know later he thinks he's kept all of them. Is there something I've forgotten? Is there something I'm overlooking? But no matter what, he responds to Jesus' standard with the law and says, which ones? Again, because he doesn't obey and because you don't obey, the response should be a plea for mercy. Instead, he asks, which ones? And so Jesus responds to him. Look at your passage again. And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus points this man to the second half of the Ten Commandments. He turns this man to the horizontal standards of the law. And one of the reasons it seems like that happens is because vertical standards are kind of hard to see. You can say you love God, and it's hard for me to know that. But where we really see that, we test that, is the horizontal commands. Again, 1 John will say later in the New Testament, if you don't love your brother whom you see, how can you love God whom you've never seen? So a person's love for God in the first four commandments is shown in their love for their neighbor in the last six. And so Jesus points this man to those last commandments. And he even adds a quote from Leviticus that shows us all the ways you love your neighbor as yourself is what you're supposed to do. Again, if this man did obey these things perfectly from conception, he would have life in himself. But we know that he hasn't. We know that, like the rest of us, this man is conceived in sin because of humanity's fall in Adam. And we know, as a sinner from conception, he's born a sinner. And he has lived his life in rebellion to God like everybody else before they come to faith. For some reason, he's not convinced. He is able to look at God's law and say, I can do it. Again, this man, he sees and hears Jesus holding up God's law as a means of humbling him. But this man's not getting it. Like many in his day, many people at this time saw God's law lower than it was supposed to be, and so they saw it as more achievable than it is. They covered and ignored their sin by changing God's standards. And we know this because the way he responds in verse 20. Notice how he responds. So how can I have eternal life? Obey God. Which ones? These commandments. Notice what he says. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Again, Mark adds to our understanding, I've kept all these from my youth. So this man hears God's law spoken to him by Jesus, and he says, yeah, I've done that. What am I still missing? Again, I know that we hear him say that, and we kind of smirk. It's like, there's no way he said that with a straight face. Like, but there is. There is a reason he said it with a straight face. You got to put yourself in his sandals. Remember the Sermon on the Mount that we spent many weeks going through. The religious leaders of that day had morphed God's standards to where it only affected your outside only. It was almost exclusively external in its nature. For example, don't murder meant don't unjustly take someone's life. Don't commit adultery meant don't physically sleep with someone, not your spouse. And so on. We went through that with the Sermon on the Mount. But this is the wrong way to read the commandments. From the very beginning, God was always interested in the heart first. Even in the Old Testament, God said, love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart, right? So again, it wasn't some New Testament teaching that just changed everything. God now is interested in your heart. No, from the very beginning, that was the problem with Israel. They had an uncircumcised heart. Their hearts were hard. That's why he promised to give new ones. And so Jesus comes along, and in the Sermon on the Mount, he makes it clear that the law always applied to the heart. You may not have broken that law in the most egregious form possible, but if you haven't kept it in its purest form, you have broken it. So for example, you say you haven't committed adultery, but is there lust in your heart? And you say you haven't committed murder, but Jesus says, have you hated your brother without cause? Again, it's really easy to obey God if you leave your heart out of the picture. If you make obedience to God simply an outward action, I got to be in this building at this time, I got to be at this study at this time, I got to read this book, I got to be with these people. If it's just about what you go and do and appear to be, it's really easy to be a Christian. It's really easy to obey God. Again, this is the kind of delusional thinking that was tricking our rich young ruler here. It was this same way of thinking that caused Paul to view himself as obedient to God. And in Philippians 3, when he's describing his life before Christ, he describes himself as a Pharisee, and he says these words, as to righteousness under the law, Paul says, I was blameless. Again, this was a real thought in the day. I can look at God's law and say I did it. And that was the view du jour. Righteousness was attainable by man. So people sought to live by the law. They tried to wash the outside of the tomb as best as they could, and they ignored the dead bones inside. So Jesus comes along and corrects this. He corrects their wrong view of righteousness. Because we all fall short, we are all prone to deal with sin in unbiblical ways. Now, many outside the church, they deal with their sin by just ignoring it or acting like it doesn't matter. I'm imagining most of you in here don't do that. Maybe you do. There is a way of thinking about your sin where you go, look, we're just making mountains out of molehills. Like, everybody struggles. Let's just move on. That is not an okay way to deal with your sin, but there's more common treatment of your sin in the church where we know what God says and we just act like it's not as severe as he said. That commandment's not as tough as you think. Let's lower it a little bit, and loving God actually means this, and now we're content to say we're obeying God when we're really not. And this is happening in churches all around. God's standard is lowered so people have a higher view of themselves than they should. When you lower your view of God and his holiness, you raise your view of yourself, then as many have said through church history, a little sinner needs a little savior. Christ's not that glorious. He helped you finish the crossing the finish line, but you ran most of the race yourself. You just need a little bump at the end. And that is not an okay way to handle your sin. Like the rich young ruler, you have misunderstood righteousness if that's the approach you take. You have lowered God's standards to something you can externally do, and therefore you are not understanding real righteousness, which if you're gonna approach God, you have to understand real righteousness. But secondly, you must also understand whole righteousness. W-H-O-L-E. Whole righteousness. Again, upon hearing this man had kept all the commandments, Jesus immediately points him to one more thing. Jesus, as I said earlier, hears this man really believe he has kept God's law. Again, that he I believe he's being genuine. I think I've kept them. He's obviously not looking at it the way Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And that view is only possible if you ignore your heart. But what we see in the passage is Jesus turns. He's not going to let him ignore his heart anymore. Jesus says, there's one thing you lack in Mark. Or he says in Matthew, if you want to be perfect. And that word perfect is one that was found in Matthew 5:48. Again, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I take it here the same way I did there, that Jesus is referring to wholeness, inside and outside conformity. The Pharisees at that time had split up righteousness to where externals mattered, internals didn't. And Jesus is saying that's partial righteousness. So Jesus is saying that you must be perfect or whole or complete in your righteousness. Again, they thought that they had kept themselves from murdering, but Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says your hearts are full of hatred. Yeah, you haven't cheated on your spouse per se, but you're dominated by lust. And yeah, you give and you fast and you pray, but Jesus said, remember, they do that for man's applause. Again, externally white, externally clean, externally pure, inside full of dead man's bones. These men appeared to be different than they actually were in their hearts. That's the incompleteness that's in contrast here. They were not whole or complete or perfect. And Jesus says, you must be perfect or complete to enter the kingdom, not any of this divided nonsense that we come up with. Jesus addresses this man's heart, and he gives him a series of commands to point out where the man's loyalties really lie. He tells a rich man to sell all that he has and take those proceeds, it seems, and give those to the poor. So sell everything you have, and then what you receive for that, give that to the poor. This man should be thinking, because of the promise that Jesus gives, he should be thinking, okay, Jesus tells me to do this, and the promise he gives me is I'll have treasure in heaven. Because of that promise, I'll do this really crazy thing or hard thing. I'll sell everything I have and I'll give it to the poor because I'm trusting Christ when he says I'll have treasure in heaven. So Jesus tells him to go, sell all of it, give it away, knowing that he'd have treasure in heaven. And then Jesus says, come follow me. Again, Jesus is not adding to God's law here as if there was a commandment Moses forgot about. Oh yeah, and you got to sell everything. This is not a commandment for everybody at all times. What Jesus is doing is he's applying the commandments to this man's situation, and he's poking him right in the heart. Jesus is not adding to God's law. He's making a good application of it. Again, this man's heart was so captivated by his possessions, Jesus shows him what your repentance is going to look like. When I say repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, this is what I mean to you. I mean for you to sell everything you have, give it away, and come follow me. This is an application of the same message preached by John the Baptist, the disciples, and Jesus. Repent. Again, why? Because the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And when that kingdom comes, there's a judgment that's going to precede it. And if you don't repent and come to Christ, you're not going to survive the judgment, and you won't inherit the kingdom that's coming. So again, repent and follow Christ. What does repentance look like in this man's life? Getting rid of the idol of his possessions. So Jesus' message drills down into his life. It looks like, for him, getting rid of the things that rule him so that he can finally be whole or complete in his righteousness. He has cleaned up the outside of his cup well. When he says he obeyed those things, I'm imagining he would have been above reproach. Being a rich young ruler, someone probably well respected, he probably wasn't killing people. He probably was respectful to his parents. He probably did not commit adultery. He probably did all those things externally. But again, he wasn't dealing with the heart. He wasn't dealing with whole righteousness. And so for all of us, if we're going to be wholly righteous, W-H-O-L-L-Y, it looks like getting rid of whatever we're clinging to and grabbing hold of instead of Christ. This guy can't cling to his stuff and cling to Christ. For this man, to let go of all his possessions would have been humiliating. To admit that this guy who really does think he's obeyed God, to admit that he hasn't from the heart, that would be humiliating. To get rid of everything that made him rich, that would be humiliating. He was a rich young ruler, not a desperate beggar. But Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, the first beatitude, and he said last week in Matthew 19, we saw, you've got to come as this poor spiritual beggar or you're not coming. You've got to come to me in childlike dependency or else you will not enter the kingdom. Quit clinging to your own false righteousness and the useless idols that you cling to, and come to Christ. Man cannot serve to what? He will love the one and hate the other. Man cannot serve God and money or mammon, whatever version you're using. Again, when it comes to an issue like this, I always want to make it clear for you that the money and the possessions were not the problem. It's rarely the things that are the issue. It's the heart that's the issue. It's not stuff that this man was struggling with. It's his heart that was causing him to struggle with this stuff. You know, Paul didn't tell Timothy that money is the root of all evil. He told him the love of money is the root of all evil. Again, I've said this before and it always bears repeating, but you can have an empty wallet and a heart full of greed. It does not matter how much you have. That does not determine your greediness. Coveting and greed does not know a certain tax bracket better than the other. It's easy for us to look at rich people and go, well, they're greedy, especially in our day where someone who's wealthy is made a villain. That is not biblical. They may be. They may not be. Someone may be just as poor as the next person and just as greedy as the richest person. Again, Jesus is addressing his heart, not necessarily his things. It's always about the heart, not what you have. Again, this man was clean on the outside. His heart was full of greed and covetousness, and Jesus nails him on this. This is the kind of imperfection and split righteousness that will never please God. This is why Paul went on in Philippians 3, after saying, according to the law, before Christ, I was blameless. He later says, and I got rid of all that. Because that kind of righteousness is refuse, or it's dung, as some translations say. It's not going to work. It's not going to please God. It wasn't real, and it certainly wasn't going to accomplish what I hoped for. Again, if you want to be right with God, you need real righteousness. You cannot have this fake, saccharine sweet righteousness that comes from lowering the standard and acting like you've made it. But you also need whole righteousness, not this divided kind of stuff that we pass off as real righteousness, spending all your time washing the cup on the outside, never dealing with the poison and filth on the inside. God sees your whitewashed tomb, and he knows what's really going on, and he hates it. Jesus demands more. He demands that you be real and whole in your righteousness, not kind of committed to him, not loving him with most of your heart, not being mostly committed to him. I mean, just think how obvious this kind of a crazy commitment to Christ is. Imagine you go to a wedding. The couple comes to the front, and in their vows, they say, I'll be 99% faithful to you. It's like, anyone object? And everyone stands up. It's like, don't do it. Don't do it. Like, no, if you really love her, you'll commit to being fully faithful to her. Similarly, here we see people who love Christ don't seek to give him half their heart, most of their heart, some of their heart. It's all or nothing. And again, when push came to shove for this man, he was willing to hold on to his stuff and walk away from Christ, which is amazing to see. I mean, we hear about this. We know the quote, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? And we go, man, that would be bad to happen. And then we watch it happen right here, and we just can't believe it. This man was face to face with Christ and walks away. Look at verse 22. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, not confused. He knew exactly what he was doing. He's not even angry. Man, he said, I got to get rid of my stuff. I'm not getting rid of my stuff. He walks away sorrowful because he just can't let go of what he loves so dearly to take hold of what actually is beneficial for his soul. It says he walked away or went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He literally, as I said, is staring Christ in the face, and he walks away from him, leaving the fountain of life in order to cling to treasures that Jesus said fade. They're prone to be stolen. They become rusty. And in the parable of the kingdom there, it says that it'll choke the life out of you. This man is deceived by sin to such a degree that he willingly walks away from Christ to cling to that. And just like it deceived him, it will deceive you. Again, whole righteousness was not what this man was after. He wanted two masters. He wanted to have his cake and eat it too, if you will. Jesus knew what he was doing. And every single time we cling to our idols, you're doing the same exact thing. You think, I can have one hand on this idol and another hand on Christ. That is not acceptable to Christ. We act like we can have one foot in the world and one foot in heaven, and I'll be okay. He knows my heart. I'm mostly committed to him. And Jesus hates that. You don't give Christ part of your heart and keep the rest for worthless idols. Jesus will not receive that kind of worship or devotion. So again, you've got to ask yourself, am I playing this same game? In what sense am I playing the same type of game this man was playing? Not having real righteousness, not having whole righteousness. And there is a reality where, to some extent, only you and God know. You can trick me. You can trick your friends and family members, your church, your community. You could have everybody in town saying you're a good Christian person. That is utterly irrelevant to whether you are or not. So again, you need to ask yourself, is this what's true about your own heart? Are you content with a little Jesus and a little bit of world? Have you figured out how to play the game well enough to get by with a good reputation, but not actually give Christ everything you have? And so in love, I want to warn you, like Christ did here, that judgment day is coming. You will be exposed. Your day of exposure is coming. And previews like this passage ought to be embraced by you. And you ought to tell God, thank you for showing me my hopelessness if I had continued down that path. Again, God is showing here how offensive it is for you to have other gods in your life. Sometimes we're offended at the language of the prophets. When God compares the unfaithfulness of Israel to that of a prostitute. He calls him a harlot, and he says, you whore around. And he uses this kind of language where idolatry is treated like spiritual adultery. And it's like, man, that's offensive language. It's like, that's the point. How offensive do you think it is to be the one that's getting cheated on? That's what God's saying. And here, he's letting us know that that will never work. You cannot have split loyalties. So again, are you whole, whole, in your approach to righteousness? What is it in your life that you're giving time, attention, and devotion to that only God deserves? You need to pray that God would show you and repent and follow Christ alone. And so we're learning from the passage that we need to understand real righteousness and whole righteousness. And in verse 23, we come lastly to understanding impossible righteousness. You must understand impossible righteousness. Like you, the disciples have been following this story. I'm imagining they were pretty close. They're watching and listening. Their jaws are dropped. They're shocked. The text will go on to say that they're greatly astonished. This rich young person was obviously favored by God. According to their culture, it was very common to see someone wealthy and go, well, man, God's favor's on him. And we do a similar thing, right? We see people who are in church, they're in Bible studies, and they're doing well in their business, and we go, man, God's favor's on that guy. Rarely do we look at the person who has nothing and go, man, God really loves them. Although we understand from Scripture that there's a lot taught in poverty that you don't get in wealth and plenty. And so in their day, it was obvious that the rich people, especially rich synagogue leaders, would be favored by God. And yet here is one of them recognizing he needs eternal life. And when Jesus tells him how to get it, he just walks away. Again, their heads were most likely spinning. And it's at this moment that Jesus in verse 23 teaches them a lesson. Look at verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus draws a concluding lesson from his interaction with the rich young ruler. And he talks about how hard it is for a rich person to be saved. Again, this has been abused over the years, and so I want to make it clear, rich people can be Christians. If not, no one in this room would be a Christian. I know we've been warped by media and things like that to think, well, the 1%, they're the enemies and all that kind of stuff. It's like, throughout world history, everyone in this room is in the 1%. To be poor in the New Testament has the idea that you don't know where your next meal's coming from. You don't know if you're going to have shelter tonight. They worked on a daily wage system. And so if you didn't get paid that day, that's why the prayer is so important. Give us this what? Day, our daily bread. That was everyone's concerns. There may be an exception or two, but most people in here aren't sitting here with an empty stomach going, am I going to have anything to eat today? Most people aren't. Now, maybe you're an exception. Please come find me. We'll help you. But when Jesus says it's hard for a rich person to get into heaven, don't just think Bezos and Bill Gates and things like that. This is you. This is people who are comfortable and content in life with what they have. They're not desperately wondering where their next thing, meal, sleep, whatever is going to come from. Also, there are several what we would still call wealthy people saved in Scripture and church history. I mean, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea. You have several women who seem to have great possessions who are helping in the church. So you have these kind of things shown us in Scripture and in church history. Again, it's not the things that are the problem, it's the heart. But still, even with those caveats, the Scripture is overwhelmingly warning in its tone about the dangers of wealth. It is often presented, wealth that is, as the means by which your flesh, the devil, and the world will cause you to fall away from your profession of faith. I know we were there earlier, but turn back to 1 Timothy 6. Hold your spot here. Go to page 993. 1 Timothy 6. We read it earlier, but I wanted to show you again the way Scripture talks about wealth. And again, it's the love of money. Let's be clear on that. But I want to show you the language it gets, because sometimes we just think, man, all my problems are due to not having more. If I just had more stuff, I'd be happier, I'd be more content, our schedule would be calmer. That is a trap you will never get out of with that kind of thinking. 1 Timothy 6, look at verse 9. But those who, what? Fill it in for me. Desire. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation. Again, it's not those who are rich. It's those who desire to be rich. You could be poor and desire to be rich. You could be rich and desire to be rich. The point is, those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You can go back to Matthew 19. Notice, again, it's the desire to be rich and the love of money that's the problem. And it's because of those things that Paul says, Christ says through his apostle Paul, that there are professing Christians who wander away from the faith. When it comes to wealth, remember the problem, again, is not with your bank account or your retirement plan or your wallet. It is always what's in your chest, your heart. And such a problem is this issue of wealth that Jesus says here that it's only with great difficulty people will enter the kingdom who are rich. And to make it even clearer, look at verse 24. He says, again, I tell you. So he repeats it and cranks it up even more with an illustration. And I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. How hard is it? What kind of difficulty is there with a rich person being saved? It's so hard that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, again, I'm sure some of you have heard a sermon on this at some point. There's some confusion on what Jesus meant here. It's very easy for us to read passages, and they're so radical that we go, well, there's no way he meant that. There literally are some people in church history who talked about how you could chop a camel up and boil it and pour it through the eye of a needle, and that's one way to get camel through the eye of a needle. That is not what Jesus is addressing here. There's other people who say, well, the word for camel is very close to the Greek word for rope. And that's what was supposed to be here, not camel, it was rope. And it's really hard to get a rope through a needle. It's like, well, yeah, that is hard. But we're not after hard here, we're after impossible. Because the response of the disciples is, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man, this is what? Impossible. So whatever illustration he's making here has to be impossible. There's other common way of explaining this that people talk about, this gate that a camel had a hard time going through because, like rich people are weighed down by possessions, the camel would have a lot on him. And so in order to go through the gate, he had to get the stuff off of him, like a rich person has to get rid of their stuff, and then they can go through. Well, again, that makes entering the gate hard, not what? Impossible. And that means you got it wrong. Also, there's no such gate as that. And another thing is, why wouldn't you just go through the bigger gate? I've never understood that. So the gate doesn't exist. That problem didn't exist. And that's the wrong interpretation. But when in doubt, go with what the text actually says. Jesus' point is that it's impossible. The camel going through an eye of a needle is ridiculous. You would hear that and say, that's impossible. Just like if I said, go talk to that dead person and have them raised from the dead, you'd say, that's impossible. So Jesus is using a literal camel that was the largest well-known animal in their day, in their area. He's also using a Greek word here for a sewing needle. It was an actual needle that we use today. Like, you think about how tiny that is. You'd struggle to get a camel's hair through that thing. And Jesus is saying, it's easier to put the whole camel through that needle than a rich person be saved. I did see a great Babylon Bee article that Joel Osteen was making needle-sized yachts. So it's easier to go through the eye of a needle. But that's another story. Again, you can't get the camel through the eye of a needle. And that is Jesus' point. He's saying it's impossible to do that. And that's actually easier than a rich person getting saved, entering the kingdom. Riches have a tendency, and they are prone to captivate your heart with something besides God. And it is impossible to break that hold. And there are many who are in this category, even in this room. And you have a little religion in your life, maybe enough to convince yourself and others that you're godly. But again, don't be fooled by that kind of an approach to righteousness. You cannot serve God and possessions. When the two are pitted against one another, like here in the passage, you will choose the possessions over Christ. And you get one hand in life, and you can either grab onto things or Christ. You cannot grab both. I want to make it obvious as well that your particular idol may not be possessions, but the principle remains the same. You've got to ask yourself, what is it that keeps Christ from getting all of me? What is it that I find myself, again, I asked it earlier, but what do I give my time and attention and glory to that doesn't deserve it? That thing rules over me in a way that is abnormal and sinful. That's your idol. That's what makes it impossible for you to enter the kingdom. And God has always and will always require you to love him with your whole heart, not some of it or half of it, as we said earlier, all of it. Like the man in this story, some of you hear this and you think, I'm doing pretty good. Again, you're not getting it. If you hear the standard for having life and you hear the commandments of God and you hear that Christ wants all of it and you say, I'm doing pretty good, you're still blind to what's going on in the passage. In order for you to have eternal life, you must love Christ above all things and all people. Christ says elsewhere that you must hate your own family to follow him. He says that you must leave your possessions to follow him. He even says, take up your cross and deny yourself to follow him. Meaning, it can't be people or possessions or your own life that keeps you from following Christ. If you don't do this, you're not a disciple. You're not a Christian. Christ will never play second fiddle to anyone. Christ is your all or your nothing. And this is precisely why he says salvation's impossible. If it's true that our hearts are prone, that we're bent against Christ, then who in the world is going to willingly choose Christ? It's hard. You lose people you love. You lose things that are comfortable. That's why he says it's impossible. Your default setting as a human is to refuse to give Christ the honor and glory he deserves. And so salvation remains impossible. Your heart must love Christ, but your heart is hard and lifeless. We've been over this, but your thoughts, they're supposed to be accurately thinking of Christ, And yet, Scripture says, your mind is darkened. You're ignorant, Ephesians 4 says. Your affections should adore Christ as the greatest treasure in all the universe, and yet you're so beholden to treasures that rust and are stolen and fade away. And your will must obey Christ, and yet in John 8 and Romans 6, we read that we're slaves of sin rather than God. So it is impossible for you to be saved. Your heart, mind, affections, and will are all corrupt beyond repair. It is impossible. And we use that word impossible today for things that are really hard. That is not the meaning of the word. If I said to you, go count the grains of sand in all the world, you may say, that's impossible. It is not impossible. It would take you a long time. It would be really hard. But it could be done if you got a big enough team together, you got enough people doing it, got the right computer, you could just zoom those grains through a computer and it tells you in a quick second how many there are in the world. You could do it. It's really hard. That's not what's meant by impossible. Impossible is that you can't do it. So when Jesus says salvation is impossible, he means exactly that. Christ did not end there though. He says in verse 26, with man this is impossible, but notice, with God all things are possible. And the emphasis would be even the salvation of a dead, idolatrous sinner like yourself. God alone has exactly what you need to enter the kingdom. Do you need a new heart? Read in the Old Testament where the new covenant that Christ is going to bring provides the new heart you need. Is it a new mind that you need? Again, God promises to change and renew our minds so that we think like Christ. Is it new affections that we need? We read in Philippians that He works in us both to will and work to his good pleasure. God opens our eyes so that we see Christ, and he really is the treasure that we should see him as. And then lastly, is it a new will that you need? Again, God swears in his covenant promises to cause you to walk in his ways. As I said before, every single thing you need for eternal life is promised in Christ. A new heart, a new mind, a new affection, a new will, all of it is yours if, and this is a giant if you come to Christ with childlike faith. Again, not asking what you can do to earn your way into the kingdom, not asking what you can do to earn eternal life, but asking for God to be merciful to you. We've talked about this before, and I'm not trying to be a word Nazi. There are people who use wrong words and language that still get saved. That's not my point. But think about the way that we talk about, have you accepted Jesus? That is not biblical. We don't look at him and go, okay, tell me what you got. Let me hear your best case and I'll decide if I accept. That's not how we approach God. We approach God in view of his law as desperate sinners, poor beggars, as children. And we say, will you please be merciful to me? We need God to accept us. And he promised he would in Christ. Again, if you seek righteousness by works of the law, you will certainly die. You cannot obey your way into heaven. It is impossible. And it's also offensive to God to act like you can bribe your way into heaven. Instead, you need to come to Christ. That is the only way to gain what Paul calls a righteousness that's not by the law, but a righteousness that's by faith, a righteousness that does not depend on the law. It depends on you trusting in Christ alone. Again, because in Christ alone, our sins are paid for and our righteousness is earned. So again, we come to Christ as a child, as a poor beggar. We come with our hand out. The imagery from Matthew 5 is shamefully covering our face, holding out our hand, trusting him to put in it what we need. We need forgiveness. We need righteousness. We need wisdom. And he swears he will give it to everyone who comes to him in repentance and faith. Again, you've got to address your view of righteousness. If you find yourself with a low or external only view of righteousness, or maybe you see yourself as viewing righteousness as something you're doing pretty good at, it's attainable, it's not impossible to you, it's something that actually can be achieved, you need to learn from Christ here about how dangerous and damning that view is. God's righteousness is more perfect and complete than you can ever imagine. And because of your sinful heart, it is not attainable for you. You will not find hope in obeying God. You will only find hope in trusting in Christ. So he ends the passage with saying, with God, all things are possible, even justification of sinners like you. So the plea of the passage is to abandon all hope in ourselves, to come to Christ alone, like children, which you talked about in the previous passage. Let's pray.